beloved of God, hear the end of the story. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Did you hear that, church? Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Beloved, this is how the story ends. When I was younger, I was terrified of the 700 Club. I grew up outside the church, and we had basic cable, and it felt like it was always on. After I watched Little House on the Prairie, Pa Ingalls would make me feel really good and loved and hopeful, and then the 700 Club would come on, and it terrified me because somebody told me that it was called the 700 Club because they knew that only 700 people were going to make it into heaven. And I didn't think that was right, but they thought it was right, and they were on TV. And if they were right, and they were on TV, then I was sure that if 700 were getting in, there was no way I was going to be one of them. There was no way the people I loved were going to be one of them. It was this cheerful reminder from very holy people that only 700 were getting in and I wasn't one of it and they were okay with it. It was this ever-present reminder that someday I was going to be separated from God forever. Fun fact, that's actually wrong. That is not why the 700 Club is called the 700 Club. In its earliest iteration, it was on the Christian Broadcast Network, and it was called the 700 Club because they were looking for 700 people who would pledge $10 a month to keep it on the air with no ads. So that's maybe a less terrifying reason for the name, but still very depressing. One of the basic questions of every Christian community is there hope for us and for those we love after death? One of the basic questions in every Christian community, even if we're too sophisticated to ask it out loud, one of the very basic questions is, how many will be saved? And will I be one of them? Lots of people have lots of answers, but here in the book of Revelation, we find the Holy Spirit's answer. This letter of Revelation, it is St. John's letter to his seven churches, and he is sharing with them his vision, his supernatural vision. He's sending it to his congregations. He is exiled on the Isle of Patmos. He is going to die there apart from everyone he loves. He's been sent as punishment by the Roman Empire. This is before it pretended to be holy. And the Spirit of God had come to him and shared this vision. And now he was sharing it with his seven churches. It was a word of wisdom and of warning that a great cataclysm was coming, a great clash between the world that was and the world that was coming, between the powers and principalities of evil that were passing away and the redeeming power of God that was reclaiming every square inch of creation. A great cataclysm, a great clash was coming between the empires of humans and the kingdom of God. And the Holy Spirit swept John out of his exile up into a vision and showed him that apocalypse. Uncovered for John, revealed to us the nature of the battle being waged. And the revelation, and I'm making no apology to those who lie about the left behind. The revelation is not something that will happen, but John is saying this is something that is happening. It is a battle between the Antichrist forces and the love of Christ. And John's letter is full of his visions of the seven seals being opened and the seven bowls and the seven trumpets and the seven thunders, which are so terrible they can't even be written down. That is the clash between all that is of the Creator and all that would destroy creation. And the shrewdness of the Antichrist is this: evil overcomes good not by destroying it, but by absorbing it and mimicking it and pretending to become it. I don't know about you, but I learned in church and in school to celebrate the day when the Roman Empire became a Christian empire. But that was the day that the church was swallowed up by the empire, and we have been infected by those fallen powers ever since. We've been celebrating our own spiritual disease in pleasurable ignorance. We can't see clearly. And that's why this book is called a revelation. It's revealing, uncovering to us what is invisible to unredeemed eyes. That there is a terrible battle going on. And so often, we are persuaded to go out like Saul before he became Paul. We are persuaded to go out confidently working against God, blinded by our own self-righteousness. And that's why this letter of Revelation begins with a warning and a blessing to the seven churches. John saying to them, you're not as strong as you think you are. Your strength is the strength of the Lamb. It lies in your awareness of your weakness and in your choice to love God more than all you believe God could or should do for you. And after those words of warning and blessing to the church, John is caught up to see the unfolding of creation history, and a series of seven seals are broken. If you know what a seal is, if you've ever seen an old-fashioned letter where there's a blob of hot wax that's dripped on the place where the envelope closes, and then that hot mass wax is imprinted with a metal stamp so that anyone looking at the letter could immediately tell whether or not it had been tampered with. And John begins the letter by showing us these seals. There are seven of them, and one by one they are broken, and waves of terror and destruction follow, each catastrophe more intense than the last. And six seals are broken. And as they are broken, we watch what looks like Genesis 1 in reverse, the unmaking of creation. And before the seventh seal is opened, and if you've been hanging around church for any period of time, you know that seven is the biblical number of completion. So the first six have been pretty gnarly, and here comes the seventh, and we're holding our breath, and we get to the seventh chapter, and there's a pause, and we see another vision. And the first vision is of 144,000 people from every tribe of Israel. We've been watching the seals of destruction being broken open, but now we see that there is a different kind of seal. Because these 144,000, they are sealed as well, but their seal is unbreakable. They are marked with the salvation of the Lord, and there's 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. And if you had told me about this vision while I was still afraid of the 700 Club, it still wouldn't have sounded big enough to me. It's a bigger number, surely, but not when you think about it across the spans of time. It's not nearly big enough. Even if you tried to persuade me, as the biblical scholars will, that this is a symbolic and not a literal number, it is a stunningly large number for ancient people. It's a coded number, as every number in Scripture is. Seven was the number of completion, and 1,000 was the biggest working number that anyone ever used. So this number of 144,000, it is the number of completion times the number of completion times the 1,000. It is a testimony that salvation is broad and wide and complete for all and not a faithful few. So that's a better story. But there's an even better one, church. Because this is a large numbered crowd, and it is represented as complete and total salvation. It's a kind of ark whereby all of the children of Abraham are saved. It's a reminder to us that God is a promise keeper, and nobody is ever written out of the story. This is a reminder that God's covenants to Abraham and to David and to Israel are fulfilled, that God is a promise keeper. But immediately after this vision of salvation, John sees another one. And this is a crowd so large that it can only be named a multitude. And this one cannot be numbered. And this one is a fulfillment of the fifth part of God's covenant with Abraham. If I have any kind of legacy as a pastor, I hope that it is that we as a church learn and celebrate and mark our life together by this idea of the fifth part of God's covenant with Abraham. I hope that it becomes a kind of visionary shorthand around here for what God is up to in the world and what we delight to partner with God in. Because all the time when we teach our kids about God's covenant with Abram, when we teach them to sing the song about Father Abraham, we talk about how God called this old man who was living somewhere in Canaan, who was worshiping a God we don't even know. And God called him and picked him, not because he was righteous and exceptional, but just because he was ordinary. And he was ordinary without hope because he was old and he and his wife had no children. And God called him out of the life he knew to go and sojourn in a foreign land. And God made ridiculous promises to this man. The first was that this man, even in his old age, that he and his wife would go on to have children who would be more numerous than the stars in the sky, would have descendants more numerous than the grains of sand on the beach. That's the first promise. And the second promise in God's covenant with Abraham was that he would send him to this land of Canaan, and someday his descendants would live there in peace and blessing. It was a land flowing with milk and honey, and God promised it to them as a land. And the third promise was that God would bless those who blessed him. And the fourth promise was that God would curse those who cursed him. And that is where we usually close the Bible and say, aren't we lucky to be children of Abraham? Except that there was a fifth part of that covenant, that God said, all nations on earth will be blessed through you. The chosen ones are those who reveal that all those created in the image of God are chosen. The chosen ones are those who reveal that God keeps the promises he made in Genesis 3, that the head of the serpent will be crushed under the heel of the Savior. So after this huge vision of God's faithfulness to the children of Abraham, we see that promise. God fulfills the promise to Abraham, but here in this next vision of the uncountable great multitude, we see God keeping that fifth part of the promise. Truly, all nations on earth are blessed through Abraham. And it is a great multitude that no one, not even in the heavenly realm, not the angels or the seraphim or the cherubim, no being can number this great multitude. And they are from every nation. And they are from every tribe. We've seen how the first 144 included all 12 tribes of Israel, but now here are all the other tribes, every ethnicity, every language and culture represented, and they are standing before the throne in a great throng of worship, and they are clothed in white robes because those robes are symbols of salvation, and they have palm branches waving in their hands and in all their mother tongues. They sing the same song of glory. Salvation belongs to us. Oh, salvation belongs to our God. Our God. And theology, which has throughout human history divided people into warring, competing, enmity tribes. But here in this great vision of salvation, now God is our God, not yours, not mine, but our God. And we are united in our difference. And everyone falls on their faces, worshiping God for the glory, the wisdom, the thanksgiving, honor, power, and strength, which are from our God forever and ever. Amen. And as he watches John from his exile island, one of the four elders who's his vision guide comes to him and says, do you know who these people are? Do you know where they come from, clothed in their robes of white? And I want you to notice, or if you go back and read, John doesn't have to be asked who the previous crowd is. That 144,000, he recognizes them right away. He expected them. But the elder comes to him and says, do you know who these are? And John says, sir, you know, tell me. And the elder says, these are the ones coming out of tribulation. They've washed their robes, and their robes have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, here's three things to understand. Because this idea of washing your robes in the blood of the Lamb and making them white, it is not, as they say, a seeker-friendly image. Washing robes in blood. It's gross and unseemly. But you got to know, when you hear this image, you got to think about the other story you know in Scripture that involves the blood of a lamb. And that is the Passover, the rescue of God's people from slavery in the Egyptian Empire. A tenth and most powerful, terrifying plague came, and the ones who were rescued by God, they were saved, not by their righteousness, not by their cleverness, not by their plan or by their strength, but because they put the blood of a lamb on their doorposts, and the destroying spirit passed over their houses, and then they walked through waters to freedom. You should hear an echo of that story here. What was once a salvation story only for the Israelites is now the salvation story from people of every nation and tongue. And the second thing you have to understand about this talk of blood, which is unseemly and distasteful to many of us, when life is ordered and safe and familiar, Nobody wants to think about this, but we live in a violent and destructive world where even now people's lives are shattered by bloodshed. And if you are a person who has only seen blood when your child skins a knee or with an occasional bloody nose, you might wonder what this talk is doing here. But if you are a person who has seen life leak away in blood loss, if you are a person whose own story has been shattered by violence, then this image of people washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb and achieving salvation, it is one of impossible hope that says even the most tragic parts of your story can be written into the song of salvation. This is an image that says that the God of all creation knows the helplessness of bloodshed and the pain of losing one loved to that bloodshed, and that God has redeemed even that brokenness into the story. Because the cross was designed by the powers of evil to drain away life blood, to separate us from those we love forever. The cross was made to bring pain and fear and dread and shame and despair to all of us. But our Messiah, who is the Lamb of God, he shed his blood on that cross, and his life was not extinguished. He was not destroyed. And his bloodshed that was meant to be an act of terror and despair, it has become, in the calculus of God, the glory, power, and goodness of God. His bloodshed brings new life to all, even to those who sought to destroy him. He has become on the cross peace between enemies. He has become on the cross mercy. He has become forgiveness. He has become grace. Violence itself has been infected with God's saving holiness. And now what was intended for evil has been itself overwhelmed and redeemed for salvation. And the last thing you need to see in this image of those who are saved washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb, the last thing you want to see in this stunning vision of the end of the story of what the power and unlimited scope of God's goodness looks like, you need to see one thing that you probably don't want to see. The elder also says, these are those who are coming out of the great tribulation. Church, we have believed some liars about the end of days. And you're going to have to decide if you want to believe those who promise you that you are good and perfect and spared and will be raptured away, if you want to believe them, or if you want to believe the vision of God as given to us in the Holy Spirit. Because this idea that the ones God really loves are going to be swept up and away and saved from tribulation and any suffering and pain, it sells a lot of Christian merch, but it is not biblical. Who are these? The elder asks. And John says, you tell me, sir. And he says, these are the ones coming out of great tribulation. We are not saved from the trials and tribulations of the world being redeemed. We are saved in them and through them. And the problem with believing otherwise, church, the problem with believing that God says we deserve to be spared pain and weakness and suffering, the problem with believing otherwise is that we will begin to worship and call God any force that promises to freedom from pain. And these are little g gods. They're the gods of empire, calling us to violence to make peace, to cause suffering, to spare our own suffering, to kill our enemies, to destroy them instead of laying our lives down in love for them. Church, if all we want to do is get out of the tribulation of this world, then we will become it. The great tragedy of human history and is the victory of the Antichrist. It's that we continue to worship what is destroying us. We worship killing and lying and stealing life, and we will pay any price so long as it spares us. But the Lamb on the throne was not spared. And he laid down his life, trusting in the goodness of God to redeem even that. And God raised him up again. And all salvation comes through the way of the Lamb who was slain, showing us that loving, self-giving sacrifice is the only force mighty enough to defeat the sword. In this world, you will have trouble. Jesus told us that. Jesus says, I send you out like sheep among wolves. But take heart. You have a shepherd. Take heart. Our shepherd is the Lamb who has overcome the world. Take heart, because there is a great multitude from every nation, tribe, and tongue who worship together God on the throne and serve day and night in his temple. And the one who is on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Church, you are part of the great uncountable throng. God will shelter you with his presence, whatever is to come. Take heart. The revelation is that they who are sheltered by God, they shall hunger and thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. The Lamb will be our shepherd, guiding us and leading us and rescuing us on the narrow way that leads to the living waters. And God Almighty will bend low to wipe every tear from our eyes. Beloved, this is how the story ends. For you, for all those you've loved who have gone on before us. The vision is paused here before the seventh seal, before the seven bowls and the seven trumpets and the seven thunders, because it doesn't really matter what is coming. This is how the story ends, with the triumphant goodness and glory of God, with the uncountable throng of every created nation, with God's promises kept for us, with the end of hunger and thirst, with the shelter of God's presence, tenderly wiping tears from our eyes. This is how the story ends. Whatever lies before us, this is how the story ends. Alleluia. Amen.